If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll put a Bible in your hand. Anyone? He's good. All right. Larry, you raising your hand, man? Okay, all right, whatever. I would so diss one of the pastors here if they didn't have their Bible. I got to tell you, I'd be all over them. But it does happen. So Alan is here, and Alan, when he taught for me over New Year's Day, I sat down and realized I didn't have my Bible, so I had to go up and get my Bible from my office. So it happens, you know. I brought it. I just didn't bring it down with me after I introduced them, going, oh, I need my Bible. So it happens. I get it. It does happen. Well, we're going to be going over the parables of Jesus, and don't know how long this is going to take. Don't know how many, you know, are we going to do two parables a Wednesday? Maybe sometimes it'll be four. Maybe sometimes it'll only be one. We don't know how this is going to go. Are we going to be able to finish it before the time we get to, you know, the summertime? I have no idea. What we did do is that we kind of broke them down to 46 parables, possibly 51, as many as 72. So depending on what website you went to, what they said, how many parables of Jesus there are. There doesn't seem to be an overall consensus. There seems to be some that believe that some of the metaphors of Christ are actually parables, or those who says, no, those are metaphors, those aren't parables. There's some that lump them all together. Some will say, well, these are figures of speech, well, these are metaphors, and these are parables. It can be somewhat confusing. And I'm not smart enough to tell which one is necessarily a parable. When Jesus says, this is a parable, I'm pretty sure that one is. Okay. But when there's other illustrations given, and when you understand what a parable is and things like that, it does get where it overlaps. Is this a figure of speech? Would that be considered a parable? Is this a metaphor? Is that a parable? This is a picture and illustration. Isn't that what a metaphor is all about? And isn't that what a parable is? So you can see how some things kind of overlap. So we're going to show the definition that I have found in God's Word of what a parable is when you just kind of break down the Greek word of it. Parabole is what the Greek word is. And para, you break it down, para means alongside. And ballo means to cast or to throw or to place. And so it's literally casting or throwing or placing things alongside of what is being said in order for there to be a comparison, in order for you to see something, to give you a better understanding. The whole point of parables is to further our understanding. Parables help illustrate the truth. And we've all heard this saying before, a picture is worth what? 1,000 words. When you see a picture, somehow there's some clarity of what it is you're talking about. There's something very interesting in Mark chapter 4, and so we're going to show this next slide here. In there, before, in Mark's gospel account, it's in the midst of Jesus telling his kingdom parables, the parable of the sower and things like that. And in the middle of that, it says, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. Very interesting sentence there. The word heed is blepo. It means to see or look at. And so, in other words, see carefully, look carefully at what you hear. Well, how can you see what you hear? Through parables and illustrations? That's how. And that's how he uses it. As we're going to see, every illustration that Jesus uses, every parable, every metaphor, whatever, is something that the Israeli people are going to be familiar with. So when we go over tonight about new wine and new wineskins, they understand the fermentation process of that. So they understand the picture that is being said there. When it talks about a farmer sows in the field, I have no doubt that when Jesus is saying that to the crowd, the people he's saying it to, they could probably look over, oh, you mean like that Palestinian farmer over there? He seemed to use what was around him in order to illustrate further truth, which would make sense. For me to try and illustrate truth with some pictures from the Orient probably wouldn't help us over here. But to use truths that we would see pictures every day here in Colorado would be very helpful for that. And so that seems to be what Jesus does. He uses the environment in which he is to illustrate these truths. So, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Most websites and other things that we went to try and figure out how many parables and what are they in chronological order seem to start with this one. So sometimes as we're, and today would be a perfect example, but kind of like as we go through the different parables, the parables we go through might not have an overall theme to them. When we go to the kingdom of God parables, the kingdom of heaven parables, we're going to be able to see all those are speaking the same thing. But there's some parables that, you know, as you start to lump them together, have nothing to do with the other parable that you just spoke of. Tonight will be a perfect example of that. I'm just trying to go in chronological order, and I'm sure you can find some website that says, no, but it's this one first. Okay, but the one I went to said this one, you know. So Ryrie's Bible said this one. So we'll just kind of take it as we go. But I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5, starting here at the Sermon of the Mount, the Beatitudes are given. And then we read this in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So here we're able to see that Jesus himself is talking about us, his disciples, those who follow him. And he says, hey, do you know that you're salt? Do you know that you are the salt of the earth? Don't you know that you're the light of the world, that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden? So he's trying to make us understand something about what our responsibility is being believers in him. What is our responsibility? Well, he says here, you're salt of the earth. And you got to go, okay, I'm not sure what that means. It has something to do with flavor, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned if then it is good for nothing but to thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? So think about salt for a moment. Now, some of you might not be able to have salt, okay, for dietary purposes or for whatever it might be. But I got to tell you something. If you do not put on salt before you cook meat, you are messing with that meat in a way it shouldn't be messed with. You have to put salt because it brings out the flavor. Is what that does. It brings out the flavor. And so we need to understand that there's something about salt that actually brings out something that is very, very good. Something very, very good. And so we see that here. You're the salt of the earth. Salt is very interesting. It does two different things in that day. It flavored food and it made you thirsty. And it also slowed down the decaying process of meat. Now, when we look at it flavoring food, it adds flavor. It makes it better. You give me a steak, and you cook up a steak without salt, and I will cook up a steak with salt. And I'm telling you, everyone will go to the steak with salt. It tastes so much better. Jesus is saying, you're salt. I'm here to tell you something, he says. You're salt. You should make every situation better. You're the light of the world. You're salt. I'm with you. I'm in you. Wherever you go, you should make things better. You, as a Christian, should be the best employee that your employer has. It doesn't mean that you have to be the smartest, but you certainly should be the most loyal, honest. You should not only be on time, you should be early. You should be willing to stay late. You should be the most disciplined employee of that company. And that company should be able to look at their bottom line and be able to say, it's because I have you that this is doing so well. The reason why the morale here in the office is because of you. And so you should make that place of employment better. Wherever you go, if there's a crisis going on, you should be that voice of calm. You should be that voice of reason. You should be that voice of encouragement. Your presence there in that situation should make everybody feel better because they know that you have the living Christ inside of you. and they know they can count on you. So salt, it does, makes everything better. Salt also makes you thirsty. It makes you thirsty. We should be making everyone around us thirsty for the living water of Jesus. They should thirst for the same peace that you have. They should thirst for the same joy that you have. They should thirst for the same strength that you have. They should thirst for those things. And thirsting for those things hopefully will make them come to the water, which is Jesus Christ himself, that they will want what you have. Salt is also a decaying process for meat. They didn't have refrigeration back then, so you smear the meat. It didn't stop it, but it slowed it down. And us being the salt, us that are there to make sure that things taste better, that things thirst, and people should want what we have, we also slow down the decaying process. And I believe that speaks of society. It's very important for us to vote and know the issues so we'll be a voice in our society, one that will slow the decaying process as we vote and stand for righteousness. It's important to be part of the education system. As parents, you need to be involved in your school so you make sure they're not presenting to the kids things that shouldn't be presented to the kids. Say, no, I don't want that in the classroom. No, they're too young for this. No, they don't need to be talking about that at this point. And this is exactly what Satan does every time. Satan will try and throw something into the education system to educate our kids, and then all of a sudden you have parents that stand up and say no. And they look at it, and the administration will look at that and kind of go, okay, we have way too many people saying no to this. We'll wait a couple years. We'll throw it out there again. Ah, not as many people. There's still some, so we got to push back a little bit. And then they keep doing it until there's not a generation that will stand up and say no. And then they push it forward. We can hinder that process, and we need to hinder it. And understand, it doesn't stop it. If we were to look at today's society and what the norms of today are, compared to the way they were 30 years ago, it's completely different. What we now tolerate as being normal now is not what we tolerated being normal 30 years ago, or 15 years ago, or as 5 years ago. We're the ones that stand up, and we're the ones that say no. We're the ones that slow that decaying process. And if we don't do that, Jesus is saying, what good are you? If salt loses its flavor, what good are you? It still has its compound, so we throw it out on the road, and it kills everything, and it's now going to be trotted underfoot, and that's how we'll be able to make these paths so no vegetation grows. We'll just throw it there. But now you're going to be trampled underfoot. And that's what I see happen time and time again with believers. We're so afraid to say anything. We're so afraid to shine, be that salt and everything else. And because of that, we get trampled on. Our beliefs, things like that, we get trampled on. And so Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. You should make everything taste better. And people should thirst for what you have. And you do need to stand for righteousness and slow the decaying process. He makes that very clear. And then he gives us another example here. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Is the picture really need explaining? Jesus is saying, do you realize how ridiculous it is that you are the light of the world? Okay? And who takes a light or a lamp and then puts a basket over it? Yet we hide our light all the time. And he says, it shouldn't be that way. It makes no sense. You don't do that with a normal light. You shouldn't do that with your light either. Who does that? It's a city on a hill. It shows that that light is supposed to be elevated. People should see. They should know. And here's something about the light. It's seen, not heard. I don't ever hear light. I see light, and that tells me that there's something that should be happening in every single one of us that people see. There's something different. There's light. You seem to be joyful when you really shouldn't be joyful. Okay? You seem to have a peace and a calm that you really shouldn't have a peace and a calm. I see something in you. And they're going to ask, how are you able to? And you can fill the blank. And at that point is when the light speaks. And you can tell them about your Lord and Savior. You can tell them the security you have in the person of Jesus Christ. You can tell them these things. But understand first that a light is seen, not heard. And this speaks of something else as well. Those who stand on the corners, those who give that in-your-face evangelism that I've never been for, that I've never seen it scriptural. And you just boldly go up to someone and go, dude, unless you know Jesus, you're going to hell. Dude, you want to spend eternity in hell? What's wrong with you? What kind of light is that? You know, you can't take light and be an irritant and shine it in someone's face. And what do? It repels you. That's not what the light is supposed to do. It's supposed to attract you. So if your light is repelling people, you're doing something wrong. It's not God's light that's wrong, but somehow you're using it in a way that he hasn't asked you to use it. You're sitting on a hill. People will come to you. That's why he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They just see you doing it. Jesus is saying, I want my people to be salt and light. They need to be able to see it. They need to be able to see it. And so we have opportunities all the time to be able to go out and do this, to be able to go out and do that. Let your light so shine before men, they see your good works. They glorify your Father in heaven. When we go to Baton Rouge, when we go out in the town and do a Christmas Eve service, when we go out and help somebody who is elderly and they can't, clean their house or something like that. These are things that we're doing. And when people ask you why, you tell them, well, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. We have a dear saint that's been coming for the last couple weeks. And she is just blown away by how much we are helping her. And she wants to pay us. And we keep saying, stop it. Okay, this is the Lord just reaching out and ministering to you. And she's blown away. She's already told her neighbors about us, that they do this, they've done this for me, they've done that for me. And I just go, well, that's part of our light that is just shining to where now she's talking about it to her neighbors. And it's like, okay, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what it's all about. We need to be that light. We need to be that city on a hill. It's a safe haven to be able to go. And people need to see it. They definitely need to see it. And so the picture is obvious here. We're not to hide our light. It needs to shine. It needs to shine. It needs to shine. So knowing this, the light, Jesus, who says he's the light of the world, so it means him shining through us. This light is not compatible with Judaism, okay? It's not compatible with the old covenant. It's not compatible with the old rituals. And that was the only way I could segue into this next parable. So why don't you go to Luke chapter 5, okay? Luke chapter 5. Now this parable is found in Matthew 9 as well as Mark 2, but Luke chapter 5 has an addendum to it that the other ones don't. And so I want to be able to see this parable in its entirety. But here in Luke chapter 5, I want you to be able to see in verse 27, before we get into this parable, what is happening before, why they ask the question that they ask. But it says in verse 27, after these things, he went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, just so you know, when Jesus was going around asking people to follow him, when he was asking James and John and Peter, and they were fishermen, and they left all to come, they could always, if they wanted to, go back. And as a matter of fact, they did. Jesus called them a second time to be able to come and follow them. But when Matthew left his tax office, being a tax collector, there was no going back. Once he left that, he could not go back. All right, it's not as though he can go back and get his old job back. Levi being someone by his very name, someone who should have gone into the priesthood. Now, collecting taxes for Rome was looked at as the biggest traitor to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people hated him, absolutely hated him. But that was a very coveted position with Rome in order to be able to have the lifestyle and things like that. And so for him to leave, Rome would never give him that job back. So when he left to follow Jesus, he really did leave and forsake all. Okay? And what is it that he does upon seeing Jesus, meeting Jesus, willing to leave and follow Jesus? What is the mentality of Levi here? Look what it says. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Who is Levi going to invite? There's no Jews that would speak to him. So his friends, his circle of friends, really are limited to other tax collectors and sinners. Okay? So he says, fine, you know, I want to throw him a feast, and I have found something here. This guy is the Messiah. I believe everything he has said. And when you find truth and when you find the Lord, you should want to tell other people. And he does. And he tells his fellow tax collectors. And it says, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, meaning Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying, look, yeah, they are sinners, you're right. But that's exactly who we need to be ministering to. It is the sick that needs a physician, not those who are well. And so what the Pharisees and the scribes don't understand is why Jesus and his disciples are doing things different than their traditions and their rituals. That's not who you're supposed to be hanging out with. As a Pharisee, you need to be separate from sin, separate from those who sin. And why are you doing something different? They're asking, why are you not following along our rituals and our traditions? And so that's what leads up to this parable here. And so it says, and they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees of yours eat and drink? Now, who's the they that talking about there? Well, you have to go back up to verse 30 where it says, and the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples. So if someone's asking about why you don't do what the Pharisees do or what John's disciples do, that would only leave the scribes who are asking that question. When you go to Matthew's account, it actually says that that it was John's disciples who asked him that. So at the point here in verse 33, it seems like some of John's disciples in Matthew and Mark's account have all of a sudden come here at this point, and they're also asking the same question. You know, how come you're not fasting like John's disciples do? How come you're not fasting like the Pharisees are fasting and doing prayers? Because they see something different going on with Jesus and his disciples. And so he asks them that. And so the question before we answer that, we have to look at, why are the Pharisees fasting anyway? What is a fast, and why do the Pharisees fast, and are they fasting correctly? To the Pharisee, to fast means that you abstain from the daily pleasures of life, such as food. If we read here, if you go to Luke 18, we can see what their attitude is as they fast, as they pray. If you go to Luke 18, verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And I would agree with that. God's nowhere near this guy. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Because there was a tax collector there. I fast twice a week. So that right there tells you that as a Pharisee, as a scribe, you're fasting twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now understand something, what Jesus is saying here. He has just said this man is justified. Why? Because he says, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. While the other one is exalting himself. How? By saying and claiming, I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. You know, I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm doing all this outward stuff. He's exalting himself in the presence of God. This is why you should, you know, accept me. This is why all these outward things. And yet the tax collector's gone, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says, God recognizes that. That's what he recognizes. And for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so this speaks of this self-righteous attitude that they have. I'm a better person than they because I do this, 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 and this. It's all about the doing. It's all about works. It's all about the works. Pharisees were known for their practice of fasting twice a week, as we just read there in Luke 18. It was on a Monday and a Thursday. And so even though we know that the Mosaic Law only prescribed a fast on the Day of Atonement, they did fast twice weekly, and they thought that by doing that, that they were impressing God as well as those around them. They wanted to impress them with their spirituality that we'll read here in a moment. But I read in Kent Hughes' commentary that he says, the Pharisee actually whitened their faces, put ashes on their heads, wore their clothes in shoddy disarray, refused to wash, and looked as sad and miserable as possible. And he said, to be a Pharisee, you could not be spiritual unless you were miserable and uncomfortable. And he goes on to say, and the whole point of that was to impress others. That to them was spirituality. And if they showed that before men, and isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6:16? Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And he goes on and says, you're not to do that. You're to wash. You're to you know, be clean. Nobody needs to know that you're fasting. It's between you and God. But that's not the way the Pharisees. It was all about the outward, 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 doing, doing, doing. So, knowing that, what are the right reasons to fast? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read this, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And so fasting, a lot of times, is in recognition that you have sinned, that you're not right with God. And so it is a form of repentance, of fasting before the Lord. In Ezra chapter 8, it says, then I, Ezra, proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God and to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Basically, what Ezra is saying is that I already went to the king of Persia, and I told him the hand of the Lord is upon us. We need to be able to go to Jerusalem. And he said, okay, go. And after that, he's thinking, well, I can't, but there are thieves and there's robbers and bandits along the road. Well, I can't go back to him now and ask for an escort, because what's he going to say? Well, you just said that the hand of the Lord is upon you, so why do you need my protection? Which is a good point. So what does he do? He prays, and he seeks God, and he fasts, and he entreats the Lord to find out direction. He humbles himself, and he wants to find out the direction of when they're supposed to leave and ask for his protection against the thieves and the bandits on the road. And they get there without any problem. God's hand definitely was upon them. So to fast is to humble yourself for the Lord, to seek direction. Jehoshaphat also did this in 2 Chronicles 20, when it says, and then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, And so it says, Jehoshaphat feared, set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. So again, fasting is to seek the Lord. You want to hear from the Lord of what it is you're supposed to do. You hear of a calamity coming, that a fight is coming. What is it you want us to do, Lord? And so they fast in order to hear from the Lord. We also see fasting is because you're in mourning. When David heard that Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, we read, therefore David took hold of his own clothes, tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his sons, for the people of the Lord said, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So when you're in great mourning, you will fast as well. If there's a death of a loved one or family or friend or something like that, Jewish life in ancient times tells us there's always a fast on the day of the funeral. It's a day of mourning. So to fast, you can fast to humble yourself before God. You can fast in order to admit you're a sinner. You can fast to show repentance before God. Your ways are not right before God, that you're returning to God, seeking direction from God, wanting to hear from God. And this could be done nationally or as an individual back in the day. That's why they fasted. Now, you know why the Pharisees fasted. They wanted to look spiritual before the men and things like that. But why was John the Baptist's disciples fasting? What is it that would make them want to fast? Well, you might recall that John's message was a message of what? Repentance. That's the reason why you fast. To be able to show that you're repentive, to be able to show that your life is not right for God. And so you're not ready to receive God if he is coming. And that's exactly what John would say. Hey, the way of the Lord, make way the way of the Lord. He is coming, but you're not ready. And so he preached a message of repentance, a baptism of repentance. And he would speak to them and say, you are not right before God. And after the message, people would agree, you're right, we're not right before God. Then come and be baptized, which means you're receiving this message in order to receive what God has for you after this. And so they were still preaching that message. So no doubt, John's disciples would still be fasting. Now, let me ask you this. Why is John's disciples asking this question and not John himself? Where is John the Baptist? He's in prison. So you can understand why now his disciples are also fasting. David, when he slept with Bathsheba, and Nathan came to him and said, look, you're going to lose the child. All of a sudden, Bathsheba has a child. What does David go do? He fasts and he prays. And then when the child dies, what happens? He stops fasting and praying. And when someone asked him, he said, look, while the child lived, I didn't know if God was going to be gracious or not. And so I was praying and fasting, hoping that be given life. I would submit to you that John's disciples probably are fasting and praying on a regular basis to see their master, John, released. So they're fasting and praying for that reason. So Jesus is going to answer him, said, here's the reason why my disciples aren't fasting the way the Pharisees do, why they're not fasting the way that John's disciples are. And he tells them here, and this is the answer. He gives an illustration of a wedding. The reason why Jesus' disciples are not going to fast is because they're in his presence. That's why. In verse 34, it says, and he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? There's something about being with the bridegroom. Well, who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Who are the friends of the bridegroom? The disciples there. So, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast in those days. That tells me something. When Jesus was crucified, that tells me his disciples probably were fasting. It tells me that they were probably fasting. And so he uses this figure of a wedding, the bridegroom. Jesus draws on a very powerful picture. All the Jews are going to know what this is speaking of here. Rabbis declared that joy was more important on a wedding celebration than observing religious rituals. And what happens is that we know, according to God's word, that the bridegroom will come for the bride, bring them back to the father's house. They will consummate the marriage there at the father's house, and there's a week-long celebration that takes place. And Jewish custom and Jewish rule was that during that time of celebration, guess what? You don't fast during that time. You don't fast. That the joy is more important than any sort of fasting or ritual that would normally take place. Adam Clark, an 18th century theologian, confirms this when he says, "Rabbis known in the days of Jesus declared that if the observation of any law came in the way of having a good time during a wedding, you didn't have to keep the law. You could have a good time." So, should not the friends of the bridegroom rejoice with the bridegroom? They should, and they're with the bridegroom. And so while they're with the bridegroom, there will be no fasting because it is a time of rejoicing. Now, as often as he did, Jesus will use any sort of incidents of whether it's John's disciples or the Pharisees coming to ask him questions to make them go deeper in their understanding. And so this is why he brings up this next parable to them. And he says to them in verse 36, and he spoke a parable to them, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out from the new does not match the old." Understand the point here of this parable, okay? It's a deliberate contrast. It is a deliberate contrast that you should be able to see of a contrast from the old and the new. There's something not compatible with old and new, is what's being pointed out here. And so you take a piece of unshrunk material, you place it on shrunk material. When the new material shrinks, what happens? It tears and rips the shrunk material. So we know that. And then what happens to the garment? It's torn. It's destroyed. Okay? Old and new are not compatible. And if you try and put old and new together, you're going to destroy it. You're going to destroy the whole thing. And then he says, new material will not match the old material. Again, there's a contrast. That's great. You have this old material. You put this new material on it. It doesn't match it. What does everybody say? Nice patch job right there. You can tell it doesn't match at all. And so a further illustration, it doesn't work. I want you to go to Acts chapter 15. This was the problem with the Judaizers. When the new had come in the covenant and the person of Jesus Christ, the old is done away with. And yet you had people said, okay, it's great that they're now believers in Jesus, but they also still have to be under the covenant and the law of Moses. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men," these would be Judaizers, "came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And it says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," because they didn't agree, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and ask about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." What are they doing? They're trying to put the old and the new together. That's what they're trying to do. And what was the conclusion they came to? Well, it says in verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when they had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose us, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's Acts chapter 10. "And so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them." That's Ephesians 2, breaking down that wall of separation. There's now no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you putting them under the law when we could not fulfill the law, uphold the law? Why are we putting it back on them again?" And verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Salvation comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no salvation under any other. And it's not Jesus and. It's just Jesus. That's the beauty of the new covenant. It's grace. It's by grace you've been saved. And so that is what's being spoken of here. And just if you don't get that, he gives us another parable here in verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. So again, destruction for putting new material on old material. Destruction if you put new wine in old wineskins. There's destruction there as well. So he's talking about the same thing here. Okay, you have to put new wine in new wineskins. You cannot put new wine in the old wineskins. In the climate of Palestine, grape juice began to ferment very quickly. There's no easy way to prevent fermentation at all. The first state of fermentation had taken place in a wine vat. The wine was separated from the lees, that means the tartar crystals, small fragments of a grape skins. They're strained through a sieve or a piece of cloth. And then it is poured into clay jars where it was there for 4 to 6 days. Or it's poured into animal skins for storage and further fermentation. Wine skins were made of whole tanned goat skins where the legs and the tail were cut off and had been sealed. And so the wine skins were actually goats, okay, that obviously had been gutted, cleaned out, and you just had the skin and where the legs were, you know, they would cut them and sew them up so they're and as where the neck was. And that's where you would drink out of is where the neck is, okay? And so it's interesting here that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word nebel, bottle, means skin bottle, okay? Means skin bottle. And it's translated bottle in the Old King James, and it gives us these images of glass wine bottles, but it's not that the image is supposed to be of a wine skin is what it's supposed to be there. And so, but these whole goat skins with its nubbins bulging out, the nubbins would be where the legs are and the neck and things like that. I know, it's very graphic, love it. Nubbins bulging out where the legs once were, the neck tied off where the wine had been poured in, the whole large skin bulging almost to bursting as carbon dioxide gas generated by the fermentation process stretches it to its limit. This is what Job is saying in Job 32, 18 and 19 when he says, "For I am full of words, the spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like the new wineskins." I don't know what kind of meal he had when he did, you know. But I don't want to be anywhere near him. But he's saying, no, this is the word of God. The spirit within him is like the new wineskins. He's ready to burst forth with the spirit of God. And so fermentation in the wineskin might continue for another 2 to 4 months until the process slows down and stops. By that time, the skin has been stretched to its limit. The alcohol and the collagen protein that gives the leather its stretching ability has been stretched out to its maximum, destroying its natural resiliency, and it can no longer contract and then stretch again. It can only happen one time. Now, we're not so much familiar with that. That's why it's great to read that and have an understanding. But the people that Jesus is speaking to, they had total understanding of that. They had total understanding of that. And so when he's saying no one puts new wine into old wineskins or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Again, it's the same contrast, old and new. Old and new are not compatible. And neither is new wine going into old wineskins. It's going to rupture it and it's all going to be wasted. Now, I would submit to you that the wine that is being spoken of is the person of Jesus Christ. That's great. David seems to fit. The simile seems to be there. It really does seem to be what it's speaking of. But you have always taught us Scripture interprets Scripture. So where in God's Word does it say wine is Jesus? No, seriously, where does it say? Because I can't find. No, I'm kidding. Isn't it interesting? If you go to Luke 22, verse 14, the Last Supper. The Last Supper. Luke 22, verse 14 says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And when he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. What is that? It's wine. Until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them. This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Was it the actual cup or was it the wine that was in the cup? It's the wine. He says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. And so that wine speaks of the new covenant of Christ's blood shed for mankind. It speaks of the new covenant. Wine speaks of the new covenant. You cannot pour this new covenant in the old religious system of Judaism. You can't. It'll destroy it both. That means you can't have law and grace. Okay? Don't try and mix law and grace. It's grace. Matthew 26 also talks about the same covenant. Mark's gospel does the same thing. You ever thought of John 15? Jesus says, I am the what? Vine? Right? Go over to John chapter 2. What's going on there? Very first miracle of Jesus, right? What does he do there? Water into wine. There's something about wine, isn't there, that speaks of him. Notice how it says here, on the third day there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. Third day from what? Third day always speaks of the third day from the Sabbath. So that speaks of Tuesday is what that speaks of. The interesting thing is that when it comes to the third day is also the day that the earth came out of its watery grave in Genesis 1:19, chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. Third day is obviously when Jesus was also raised from the dead. And so here on this third day is kind of a resurrection of sorts of something new that is happening here. And I would, again, submit to you that it speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in a moment. But it says here, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. If you're thinking of getting married or you're about to get married, it's always good to invite Jesus to the wedding, okay? To have a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be planning ahead that you're going to be the priest of the household, that you are going to lead and guide with Jesus. That's your best bet in order to be married. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And he came, so a couple things we're going to see as the story unfolds here. The wine has run out there at the wedding. There's 6 water pots of stones that are empty. Water pots are filled, and the new wine is better than the first. So in verse 6, now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Now it's interesting that the word wine here, yayin, means to effervescence, to bubble forth, as in the state of an excitement and joy, the bubbling forth, the bubbly, it's just kind of coming up. It was not that people were supposed to partake in wine to get into a drunken state, because in the East, that was always frowned upon, okay, to get drunk. But in the East, wine was always essential. To drink in excess, to indulge in, would bring disgrace. But on Pentecost, when the people from the crowd said the disciples were drunk, Peter replied, it's 9 a.m. You know, nobody's drunk at 9 a.m. I know, it's not the, if you've ever been on a college campus, that's not the best, you know, rationale. You know, it is possible. And so when they drank wine in the East, it was a mixture of part wine, 3 parts water. To get drunk, you'd have to drink. You really have to go after it all day to be able to get there. So, but with a special gathering like a wedding feast, to run out of wine means that you've run out of, because of what the word means, the effervescence, the joy and things like that, you've run out of joy. And in the culture of hospitality, it would be a terrible humiliation to run out of wine. So what we see here is that the wine has been has run out. The joy is gone, for symbolically speaking. And I think that that speaks of Judaism myself, okay? That the joy of Judaism is gone. Notice that the six vessels that are used, the stone vessels. Well, in Acts 9:15, we're told, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine," speaking of Paul. In Romans 9, it also shows mankind as chosen vessels, that they are vessels for me. It's interesting to me in Ephesians 5:26 that these vessels are to be filled with water, but Ephesians 5:26 tells me that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. So the water speaks of the water of the word. The word is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus being filled into an earthen vessel, which are people, what happens? It turns into wine. Joy takes place. Joy takes place. And so the water turned to wine, Jesus in the life of a person will bring and produce joy. And so when I look at this, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured into earthen vessels. Well, we are earthen vessels. When he comes into us, guess what? That water, the word being poured, is going to be turned into joy. Joy is another wine, and joy is equivalent to the Spirit quite often in the Old Testament as well. And that speaks of, if you ask me, the Holy Spirit. When it says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now, it kind of speaks of this world. This world offers its best at the beginning. Satan will offer you the best right away. If you do this, you'll get this pleasure and this pleasure and this pleasure. Yeah, but it will end up in destruction, and you'll end up in hell for eternity. But that's not the way it is when you follow Jesus. The opposite is true. Quite often when you come to the Lord, what happens? He brings you through the wilderness, doesn't he? You're going to continue to have one trial after another, and he does that in order to bring you into the promised land. You have to have the cross before you have the crown. And for the believer, the best is yet to come. As horrible or as great as your life is going right now, the best is yet to come. It's going to come. It's going to come. At the end of this parable, it says, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, I've read commentary after commentary that has made this mistake when they're trying to teach something opposite of what I kind of taught you here tonight. They will say, well, wait a second, the old is better. Jesus is saying the old is better. Read verse 39. Is Jesus saying that? And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, who says? The one who's drunk of the old wine. He says the old is better. Jesus is not saying the old is better. Every single commentary that I wrote that they tried to go in a different direction of what this meant, they said Jesus says the old is better. So he can't be talking about the new covenant. And they go off like, and I go, Jesus doesn't say that. He's saying those who drink of the old wine say that. That's what's being spoken of here. Why does he say this? Because it's easier to fall back to what is familiar and comfortable than launch into something that is new by the Spirit of God. And we have to be careful with that. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand this. We too can get stuck in our traditions and our customs. And meanwhile, the Lord wants to do a new thing, and he wants to pour new wine into his church, new wine and new wineskins, and we're so uptight about that. Oh, you can't do that. We've never done that before. You know? Maybe the Lord does want us to do, and you can fill in the blank. Let's pray it through. Is that what the Lord's doing? Let's do it. But we've never done that before. That's not the way we've done it for the last 30 years. Okay. Settle down, you know, but people do. We get really uptight, you know, but we've never done that before. What about this? Well, we haven't done it like that before. And you just kind of go, okay, relax, let's pray. you know? And I can't tell you how often in our ministry that all of a sudden the Lord has told me twice now that at the end of a year, he says, look, you're going to take everything off the calendar. I go, what? Yeah, we're not going to have a marriage retreat. You're not going to have women's retreat. You're not going to have any of these retreats. You're just going to wait, and I will show you what it is that you're supposed to do. Okay, let's do it. Let's go for the ride. You know, and to see God bless was amazing. You know, we did a new Bible study on Wednesday night in the fall, didn't we? Never done that before. I've never done that before. But we sensed like that was what the Lord was telling us to do. I was getting stirred up because my brother-in-law had done this. And so I'm going, that sounds really interesting. You know, I think we could do that. He has a bigger facility. They could do things a little bit differently. But I said, I still think it's going to work. And to see all the people participate in that, I was going, that's so cool. You know, then you all asked for us to do it now. You know, during the spring, winter, spring. I said, no, because we're not prepared. And sometimes too much of a good thing ceases to be a good thing, you know. And so you kind of want to mix things up and you kind of look at it. It's kind of like doing the Christmas Eve service out in Festival Park. We did it last year and it was like 15 degrees and it was miserable. It was absolutely miserable. But they asked for us to do it again. And I had to really think about that. And I had to look through the cold. I had to abandon that and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And it's like, it's an opportunity. Just do it. All right. Other churches said no because that's when we're in the church. We're doing that time. Okay. And that might have been what the Spirit was leading, but it's kind of like, are you flexible enough to just do another one? Just do one out there and just only have two at the church? Sure, we'll do that. You know? Maybe the next time when Christmas falls on a Sunday, maybe the Lord does say, you know what, I want you to have service. Just have the Christmas Eve services, let everybody just relax at home. Okay, we'll do that. Some of the kids back there are going, yeah, that's what we should have done. But I also sense like the Lord was saying, just do a service on Saturday, on Sunday, even though it's Christmas Day. And I personally was expecting 50 or less. And to see all the people that came, I'm just going, wow, that is really sweet. What else do you want us to be a part of? You know, what about this? How about if you do it this way? Wonder if I'm saying I want you to go out and evangelize this way. Are you willing to do it? Yes. I want to be willing to do whatever the Spirit is saying to do and not get in this box of we have to have service time only at this time and we can't do that on Monday night because we already have something on Wednesday night. We can't. It's like let's open up and let's see who God raises up to say, I have a vision for this. What do you think? I say, are we doing anything on that night? Then go for it. Why not? You know? But we have to be those vessels that God can move through. Amen? Two parables tonight. Some say five, because some say that the shrinking of the garment is one, that the wineskins is the other one. So I'm not even about to get into that. I'll let people way smarter than me do that. Amen?